Well, it's good to be with you for this weekend, and I am very excited about it. I think I've got a couple of messages in mind that God has laid on my heart, and whether you get anything out of it or not, I don't really care. I had fun working on them, and that's usually the way it is, isn't it, when we study God's Word, that He gives us things for our own lives, and then we're able to share some of those things. But before I do, why don't we just pause for a moment of prayer and commit the weekend and this evening to Him. Father, we want to quieten our hearts. We want to thank You for the privilege to come apart from the world and to come here to Glen Eyrie and to reflect on the things of God for an entire weekend. We realize that we are privileged, first of all, just to have the money and the wherewithal to be able to come here, but secondly, to live in a country where we have the freedom to be able to come and express ourselves without fear of persecution. And so, Lord, we're mindful of that, and we're thankful for this privilege. And we come before You tonight, and we ask that You would be our teacher and our guide. One of the things You said to us, Jesus, before You departed and went into heaven was that You would leave the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would be our guide and our teacher and the illuminator of our heart. And so we trust You for that ministry, Holy Spirit, tonight. We commit ourselves and our minds to You, and we pray that You would be the one to speak to our hearts. Each one of us have different needs. Each one of us come here at a different stage in our spiritual experience. And You know where we are, and You know what we need, and we pray that You would speak to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start this weekend off on the right foot, as far as I'm concerned. And when you think of having a Christian conference and what is the right thing to begin with, I can't think of a better subject than our relationship with Jesus Christ, because that is absolutely foundational to anything else that goes on in our spiritual pilgrimage. Our relationship with Jesus Christ, our commitment to Jesus Christ, is absolutely foundational. And as I get opportunity to speak around the country and overseas, when I get on this subject, it's usually the one where most people are living. We struggle in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We struggle to meet Christ in reality. Many times we go through the form and the function and all of those things, but we never really meet Jesus Christ personally. Oh, there's no doubt about our salvation for many of us. I mean, we know what the Bible promises. We know what Jesus Christ has promised. We know what God has promised. So it's not a matter of salvation, but it's a matter of really experiencing the presence of Jesus Christ, the reality of Christ in our lives. And so that's where I want to begin tonight. I want to speak in three broad areas about our commitment to Jesus Christ. First of all, our commitment to Christ in salvation and secondly, our commitment to Christ in fellowship, and then finally, our commitment to Christ in terms of lordship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. Rick, I really appreciated that testimony wherever you went. Oh, there you are. Super testimony. You know, isn't it good to hear a testimony that doesn't always come out right? Still in the process, isn't it? And you know, a lot of times you get people that give testimonies, and they're great testimonies and rather motivating and so on. But sometimes I think, hey, how come my life isn't like that? I seem to identify more with Rick's testimony tonight, that there's struggles, a lot of struggles. I really appreciated your honesty in sharing that with us. Well, let's talk for a few moments about our fellowship or our commitment to Christ in terms of salvation. And Rick mentioned a little illustration that was shown to him by Matt Martin. And what a way to start your Christian life. Was that at Guat? Yeah, what a place. I spoke there about 3 years ago. How many of you have been to Guat? Those of you have. A few of you have. Boy, it is a phenomenal place. I really enjoyed that experience out there. But let me just share real quickly that particular illustration that he's talking about. Because the first thing in terms of our relationship with Jesus Christ is to make sure we understand what salvation is all about. And I realize that I'm, in many ways, I'm talking to probably 99% of this audience are absolutely convinced about their salvation and they're secure in their relationship with Jesus Christ. But there may be one or two that really aren't, and I want to make sure we got this nailed down tonight. And I'm going to do this rather quickly. This is a little one-verse bridge illustration. I don't know whether you're familiar with this, but this verse is found where? Romans 6:23. Okay. And it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And what we're going to do here is we'll start over here and we'll suppose that this is man on this side of the canyon. And we want to discover some facts about man from this verse. First of all, he says that there are wages given to man for sin. What are wages?
Pay.
Pay, okay. Pay for what? For work done. Oh, the wages of sin. So the things that we've earned, the wages of sin is death. All right? So wages, we'll come down here and put wages. And then the next thing we want to talk about is sin. Give me a simple definition for sin. Not obeying, disobeying, doing your own thing. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Maybe the simplest definition would be doing what's right in your own eyes without consideration of what God may have in mind. It's ignoring God in your life, isn't it? And then, of course, we get into different manifestations of that. But we know that that the wages of sin is what? Death. All right? So we put death down here. How many have sinned in this room? Okay, probably a few dissenters, but we won't ask them to come forth and just have their thoughts for the day displayed on this screen because it may be a little embarrassing. So, but death, if we've all sinned, how come we're not dead? Obviously, then, we're not talking here about physical death. We're talking here about spiritual death, aren't we? The wages of sin is death. So man who continues to earn wages in terms of his sin is spiritually dead. All right, but the good news comes over here. We've got gift. Let's put this as God's side because this is man's endeavor to get over here. We've got a gift. What's a gift? All right. How do we receive a gift? It's totally voluntary, isn't it, on the part of the giver. It's a gift given by God. We don't need much discussion there. And that gift is something called eternal life. And basically, a definition of eternal life would be life linked with God. When does eternal life begin? Yeah. See, a lot of people think eternal life is something we get in the future. No. Eternal life happens at the moment that we get into right relationship with Jesus Christ. You have eternal life at that moment. That's kind of exciting, isn't it? And then it extends on and on and on and on and on. So we can see that these things kind of line up here. And I don't know about you, but I'd like to be over on this side. And this little illustration says that Jesus is the key to bridging that gap. It's through Jesus Christ that we come into proper relationship with God the Father. I grew up in Canada, and as you know, the national sport in Canada is lacrosse. You didn't know that, did you? But it is. But most kids play hockey. And my ambition at the age of 10 was to become a professional hockey player, and in those days, all of the clubs or teams were sponsored by professional teams outside of the school system. It was in the days when there were barons so to speak, that ran these hockey teams, the professional teams, and they were willing to invest great sums of money in a farm system all the way down to actually 10-year-old kids could get involved in all of this. And so at the age of 10, I tried out for a team. There were 500 10-year-olds trying out for 25 positions on one team. It was sponsored by the Toronto Maple Leafs, and I was fortunate enough to be able to make that team. And then each year, I began to progress toward my goal, and that was to become a professional athlete. I wanted to play hockey so bad I could taste it. I can remember that on Saturday evenings, my parents would gather in their living room around a black and white TV, and every Saturday evening, they would watch Hockey Night in Canada, broadcasted by Foster Hewitt. And I dreamed, I had visions that someday my dad would be able to sit in his living room and watch his son play for the Toronto Maple Leafs on Saturday night. I gave myself to that pursuit for the next 12 years, diligently gave myself. My objective when I got into high school was to, close your ears, okay? That's my daughter over here. My objective was to maintain a solid C average and not take any books home. Does that sound like your brothers? and I was able to maintain that objective. I grew up in a home where there wasn't a whole lot of love demonstrated. We never talked about God or Jesus Christ, although the words were very familiar words. They were used fairly consistently in the family, not in a religious connotation whatsoever. Rather a violent home. I remember when my older brother left home, he was 15 years old, and he had a fist fight with my dad and decided to pack it in, and then at the age of about 16 or 17, he was married and started his own family. They are still fighting today. I mean, my dad is 75 years old, and my brother's 52, and they still fight. That kind of an atmosphere in our home. I had no consideration for God or Jesus Christ because mainly I didn't know. No one ever took the time to talk to me about spiritual things except for one kid in public school who was a Jehovah's Witness, and we used to pound on him, just unmerciful to that poor kid for his faith. And we'd laugh at him and deride him and spit on him and everything else. But that was the only religious thing that I can recall from my childhood until I was 22 years old. I signed my professional contract with the Detroit Red Wings and with the Toronto Maple Leafs, and the next day they traded it to the Detroit Red Wings. This was a terrible catastrophe for a Canadian boy to be traded to an American team. And even though that team was all Canadians at that time, there were in those days there were no Americans. In the National Hockey League, there were only six teams in the National Hockey League, and of those six teams, there would be 150 world-class hockey players. The Russians hadn't even come on the scene, so you can imagine what the competition was like to try to get a spot on one of those National Hockey League teams in those days. Unfortunately, the Detroit Red Wings were the top of the class. Gordie Howe, who retired as a grandfather, I think he, 52 when he finally quit playing hockey. He was in his prime with the Detroit Red Wings at that time and a number of other guys. And I had the unfortunate experience of trying out for the Detroit Red Wings during that period of time. Obviously, I didn't make the team, so they farmed me out to one of their professional farm teams, and I played in the International League out of Milwaukee, Wisconsin. At the end of that year, I returned to my home in Toronto. And got into all kinds of difficulty with my my friends, and in fact ended up in jail. And as I sat in jail that night, I realized that things weren't really going well in my life. This was the second felony that I'd been charged with within an 18-month period. And, you know, that's not really good news. And as I sat there, I began to deliberate and wonder, you know, should I call my dad and have him come down and bail me out? And then I thought that through carefully and realized that my dad was so fed up with the way I lived, he'd just tell him to throw the key away. And so I didn't want to waste my one phone call to him. But I do remember my mother told me that my brother-in-law and sister had become religious while I'd been away playing hockey that year. In fact, my mom said it was far worse than that, that they had become Baptists. And now, I didn't know what that meant, but somewhere in the back of my mind, I realized that people who had the spiritual experience or a spiritual awakening were supposed to do good works and visit widows and orphans and people in jail. And so I thought, I'll call my brother-in-law and see whether this newfound faith is really works, and if he's going to help out his brother-in-law. And when I called him, he asked me how much money they wanted, and I told him that they wanted it in cash, or he could bring the deed to his property, to his home, and leave that as a security deposit, and they would be happy with that. Well, obviously, he was not going to bring the deed to his home, because he didn't know whether I'd take off or whatever. But he did round up the money that night from some of his medical associates, and he came down and got me out. And on the way home, I got one of those lectures, and I'm sure you've had it from somebody. It may have been a mom or a dad or an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent or just a good friend. But it went along this line. You know, when are you going to get your act together? When are you going to get your head screwed on right? And of course, there you are. He picked you up from jail. You're half drunk. He's driving you home. I mean, what can you say? What do you suggest? And he was only 6 months old in Christ, and so he did not know how to articulate his faith, but he did the next best thing. He said, your sister and I have been talking, and we want you to come to church with us tomorrow. This was Saturday night. And we want you to come to church every Sunday with us. And, since I'm now indebted to him, I really didn't have much of a choice. However, I did begin to throw up my normal smoke screen, and I told him, I said, well, Ray, I really appreciate your concern for my life, but you must realize that, tomorrow morning, which is only a few hours away, I'm not going to feel too well. And I, to go to church on Sunday morning, that's just not the place for me. And he said, it's okay. This church has it figured out, and for guys just like you, they have a Sunday evening service. Now, you have to understand the blue laws exist in Canada, which means that the bars close at midnight on Saturday night, and you cannot buy anything till noon on Monday. So usually by sometime around Sunday afternoon, you had drank everything that you had stocked up for the weekend, and you may be in some kind of a sober state. And so I realized that this smoke screen was not going to work. And furthermore, I thought, well, that's rather neat. Here's a church that, caters to guys like me with my lifestyle. And if the pastor goes to all that trouble to put that on, somebody ought to be there. So I decided to go. So, I didn't know. Of course, I got conned. I mean, I didn't know they had this service on Sunday night to reach the unsaved, and no unsaved came. I didn't realize that, but that particular night, I was there. And for the next 8 Sunday nights in a row, I went to this Baptist church. And, of course, those of you that are out of the Baptist persuasion, you know that Sunday night in a Baptist church is not a safe place if you don't know Christ, because you get the gospel every Sunday night and 12 choruses of Just As I Am as they plead with you to come down to the front. But, of course, that's exactly what I needed. And after 8 weeks, I realized that Jesus Christ really was the bridge. And that if I invited Jesus Christ into my life, I could experience that gift from God, that eternal life, and that peace that I really wanted in my life. I wasn't resistant at all. Nobody had taken the time to tell me that there was something better. And so on that night in April of 1962, I put my trust in Jesus Christ, and what a wonderful thing happened. The stars didn't fall, the moon didn't fall, but the next day I realized, for the first time in my life, I was tracking down the right road. And immediately God gave me a tremendous hunger and thirst for His Word. I didn't know much else, but I had a real hunger to study God's Word and to get into the Word and to know the Word. Now let me nail this point down just with another illustration, a personal one, if you'll forgive that. But I think it's good to start this conference off you knowing where I'm coming from. And, I don't live in an ivory tower and all of that stuff. But I feel like I walk in the world the same as you do and have walked there. And I do know what's going on. Because of these felony convictions that I had against me, when God called us into the ministry, we began to run into all kinds of complications. For instance, when we were asked by the navigators to remain in the United States rather than return to Canada after our training involvement with them, that presented a problem because we had to apply for landed immigrant status, which meant we had to go through the whole process of immigrating into the country. And, you know, anytime you deal with the government, and you know what this is all about, it's in triplicate and, you know, on and on and on. Plus the questions. I mean, I just get tired of filling out those forms. And almost inevitably on every one of those forms, whether it's to immigrate into a country or to get visas, which I have to get when I travel. I was over in Zimbabwe this summer and had to get a visa into Zimbabwe. Almost the first or second question on those applications is, have you ever been convicted of a felony? And of course, if you're honest and you answer the thing the way it should be answered, you are immediately denied the visa. And being a Christian, I have to answer those things in the right way. And this had been a problem. And so many years ago, I decided to apply for what is known as a Queen's Pardon. Now, you remember the Watergate deal and Tricky Dick and Jerry and the deal they made and Jerry gave him a pardon? Well, that's what we're talking about. But in the case of Canadian citizens, you have to apply because the Queen is still the figurehead of the government. You have to apply for a Queen's Pardon. Well, I did that, and they began to do some investigation and so on and so forth. And after about a year in process, I finally was granted this Queen's Pardon. I want to read this to you because it really does apply to what do we have? What happens at that point of conversion when we ask Jesus Christ into our lives? What's really transpired? Because a pardon is given. See, God offers the pardon to you and I as a gift. All we have to do is receive it. By the way, there is in the history of the Supreme Court a case back in the 1800s of an old Western outlaw. Two of them were convicted of murder and to be hanged. And the governor of the particular state granted pardons to both of them. But one of them refused. And the Supreme Court had to rule that since he would not receive the pardon, he had to pay the penalty. Interesting, isn't it? Let me read to you part of this pardon. It's written in the King James English, which is really the Queen's prerogative. I mean, if she wants to use it, she can. And it says, "Whereas we have been implored on behalf of the said Robert James Sheffield to extend to him, in respect to the convictions recorded against him, a pardon, the Honorable Solicitor General has submitted a report to us. Now therefore know ye that having taken these things into consideration, and for divers good causes, we are willing to extend the royal clemency unto him, the said Robert James Sheffield." Now listen to this. This is what happens at salvation. This is just an earthly illustration. "We have pardoned, remitted, and released him of and from the said convictions, and of and from all and every penalty to which the said Robert James Sheffield was and is liable in pursuance thereof." Now what happens when I apply for one of these visas is that they take your finger, the consulate, the Zimbabwean consulate this summer, they ask for your fingerprints, they send that to your state, to your country of residence, of citizenship, in my case Canada, the Royal Canadian Mounted Police run that through their data bank, their fingerprint bank, they send that back to the Zimbabwean consulate and they say, "We have no record against this man." Now see, that's what it means, gang, when you've trusted Jesus Christ, that took place for you. Now you may not feel like that, but that doesn't make any difference. That's the transaction that took place in heaven. And see, one of the devil's greatest tricks for us is to keep us off balance. Are we really rooted in Christ? Is salvation really ours? Well, quite simply, if you're trusting The finished work of Jesus Christ on that cross 2,000 years ago for your salvation. And that alone, not good works, not church attendance, not Navigator Bible studies, not your verses, not your quiet time, not even if you're walking with Christ today. And we'll get to that later on in the conference. Has nothing to do with your salvation. Your salvation is based on the fact, have you trusted in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation? That and that alone. Okay. Commitment to Christ in salvation. Now let's talk for a few moments about commitment to Christ in terms of fellowship. You have your Bible. Oh, by the way, if you're here for the first time, and many of you are, we have a little deal we'd like to encourage you when you come to our conferences, and that is get a piece of paper and a pen. If you don't have one, just look down the aisle. Somebody, and you look down the aisle, those of you that have them, and give a piece of paper and a pencil. And what I want you to do, don't try and take extensive notes. That's crazy. You know, you go bananas trying to keep up with Lewis Hill. I mean, how in the world can you take notes from a guy like that? He doesn't even speak English. Southern. He speaks Southern. He was greatly disappointed when his great friend Jimmy Carter had to leave office. I mean, that was he was the only president we've ever had that Lewis Hill understood. But seriously, get a pen and a piece of paper and mark down some of these references, the Bible references, the address, so to speak, of these verses. Then maybe tomorrow, or if you've got a question tonight, or you know, sometime during the weekend, you can sit down with somebody and say, hey, you know that reference he was using? Let's talk about that, and I want to talk about that verse. So that'll be very helpful for you. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. First Corinthians 1, verse 9. Actually, you need to read verse 8 with me, or I'll read it to you. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, Lord is faithful. What has God called us into? Fellowship with Jesus Christ. See, God not only sent Jesus Christ to obtain for us salvation on the cross, but God has called us to have an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. One of the great things that frustrates me in American Christianity today is that many people have trusted Jesus Christ for their salvation. And then they stand at the foot of the cross for the next 15, 20, 30 years. And they never grow in their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The cross is only the beginning. It's only the introduction. It's just the first step. And Jesus doesn't want us to stand around the foot of the cross. He wants us to remember the cross. That's why we share in communion. But the cross points to a life of growth, a life of fellowship, a life of intimacy with Jesus Christ. I love this time of the year, you know, as we move into Thanksgiving and Christmas, and I like to reread the Christmas story in each of the Gospels. And I'm always reminded, you know, his name will be called Emmanuel. God with us. That's what it means. Now think about that. God has called us into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Do we understand the tremendous privilege we have to have fellowship with God? How can we ignore it? How can we turn our backs on that fellowship? And if it's a possibility for us to have fellowship with the living God, don't you think we ought to put all of our energies into that very thing? See, there's nothing more important outside of the cross than growing in your intimacy with Jesus Christ. Because if you start to grow in your intimacy with Jesus Christ, I guarantee you, everything else in your life will fall into place. Now, I didn't say it would be easy. But everything begins to make sense. Even pain and suffering and all the things that we have to go through, all the agony we have to go through in this world, begins to make sense when I'm in fellowship with Jesus Christ. It makes no sense whatsoever if I'm out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. I like the little verse over, and you just write this one down. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. There's a little phrase in there. Verse 5, he says that you're growing into becoming a spiritual house. And verse 4 gives you a clue as to how you become a spiritual house. He says, coming to me, or to him, to the living stone. That him being Jesus Christ. Coming to him. The word coming there in the Greek means intimately and habitually. Now you want to grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ, it's a very simple thing. You come habitually and develop intimacy with Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Waiting on Him, developing intimacy. You know, I look back at that year that I played in the International League in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and at that time I was dating a woman who was to become my wife. And, you know, I wanted to develop intimacy with that gal. So we set up some guidelines on how we would develop that intimacy. And my commitment was to write at least once every other week and to call her once a month and get home to visit her every 3 months. I mean, my dad just about killed me when he got the first phone bill because I would transfer all the charges to his phone bill. And I've got a son and a daughter who do the same thing. Huge phone, but that's okay. See, how do you develop intimacy? Contact. I got to have contact. Now, you can do it by writing to one another, can't you? You can get to know one another. But really, it's unsatisfactory, isn't it? I mean, it's just so much better when you're separated to pick up the phone and hear that person's voice and talk, and you can interact, you can understand, you can seek meaning, you can get mad at each other, you know, argue, fight, whatever it takes, you know, get all that stuff going. That's intimacy. Even much better for face-to-face contact, right? I don't need to tell you how to develop intimacy, you already know. The problem is, are you willing to pay the price with Jesus Christ? Are you willing to make the effort to grow in your intimacy with Jesus Christ? It just takes the same effort as a man with a woman or a woman with a man. There are no shortcuts, nothing new. Just spend the time together. Okay, the third thing we want to talk about is commitment to Christ in terms of lordship. And I'm going to do this rather quickly, and we're going to have you out of here in about half hour, an hour and a half. No, fairly soon. Hang on. Good grief, what happened there? Can't use those. Let me go over here. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Take a look at one little verse in here. In verse 6, he says, "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him." Interesting little structure. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus, live in Him. No, I missed something, didn't I? Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord. I remember my conversion experience very clearly. And you know, I really struggled with alcohol. I'm sure if drugs had been on the scene in those days, I would have been into drugs. And for the first 9 months of my Christian life, I just continued to drink and get drunk. And in fact, I'd take the guys out and try and witness to them. We'd get drunk together, and I couldn't understand why there was no power in my witness. And finally, somebody took me aside. In fact, it was one of the guys who was instrumental in my coming to Christ that night at the church, who counseled with me afterwards. And he said, "Bob, have you ever thought that the way you live doesn't line up with what you say?" And I said, "Well, now talk to me about that. Tell me, what are you talking about?" And we got specifically into the whole area of drinking and so on. And of course, the issue is not drinking. The issue is self-control. The issue is why you drink. The issue is, we don't want to get into that tonight. Anyways, but this thought came to me. See, I had received Christ Jesus. I'm not sure that I received Him as Lord. I wanted Christ. Obviously, I did not want to perish in eternal separation from God. A person would have to be an idiot to want to perish or to be separated from God for all eternity. I mean, you have to be plain stupid. There's no other way. There are a lot of stupid people around, aren't there? But you really have to be stupid not to want to have a relationship with the living God. But the guy hadn't told me that you're supposed to live with Him as Lord. In fact, I challenged him. I said, "Now, how long have you known this?" He said, "What?" I said, that Jesus is supposed to be Lord. He said, "Well, most of my life I grew up in a Christian." I said, "Well, how come it took you so long to tell me?" And man, it wasn't, you know, days that I got that whole thing squared away and started off on the right road. But you know, we use this word Lord rather casually. And I want to share with you very quickly 9 ascending meanings for the word Lord. The Greek word is the word kurio, K-U-R-I-O-S. K-U-R-I-O-S, Kurios. That's the Greek word for Lord. Now, I'm going to go through these rather quickly. Don't worry whether you get them. Get about the, when we get down to about number 5, that's when you want to start to really plug in. First of all, the word Lord is used in the Scriptures as a normal address of respect in everyday Greek language. It's the kind of thing where we would say to an elder person, well, sir, this is why I did what I did. It's just a term for respect. It's also used in Greek letter writing, the same way we would today when we write and say, dear so-and-so. And I've told Lewis that he's a so-and-so several times. Dear so-and-so. It's used, a third usage is it's used as master in contradistinction to slave. In other words, it's a title of authority. No man can serve two masters. It's a title of authority. Fourthly, it's used regularly in the sense of ownership. He's the Lord of the cattle. He's the Lord of his home. He owns it. It's undisputed ownership of a person or a thing. Then fifthly, it's used for the father of a family. He's the Lord of his household. The man who is master in his own house. And then sixthly, it has an interesting usage in, of course, as you probably know, in ancient times, women had no rights whatsoever. And even to enter into, say, a marriage contract, they needed to have a guardian go with them in order to validate the contract. Now, the word for guardian is kurios, the same word, Lord. Now, you can see if we didn't go any further that the word is really loaded. When we talk about Jesus as Lord, it's no small thing. It means to call him master, whose slave I am. It means to call him owner, whose undisputed possession I am. It means to call him father of the family to which I belong by his grace. And it means to call him guardian, and he protects my rights as my guardian. But let me take you just a little bit further. Kurios is also a standard title that was used for the Roman emperor. So a lord is an emperor, an absolute ruler. Eighth, it became the regular title prefixed to names of heathen gods. In other words, the word curio has a characteristic of divinity attached to it. And then finally, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the word is regularly used to translate the name of Jehovah or Yahweh, which is the name for God. Now, when we call him Lord, we can see from all of these meanings what that really means. Now, let me review. He's the master whose obedient servant we should be forever. He's our owner who absolutely possesses our lives, or should. He's our father whose obedient, loving children we are and must be. He's our guardian to help and to comfort us. He's our emperor, whose loyal subjects we must be. He's the divine one, whose place is in the heavenlies. And he's God, who we must love, reverence, and adore. Now, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. The question is, have you tonight received Christ Jesus as Lord? Is he your owner, master, emperor, guardian? Have you ever with Jesus Christ? You cannot enjoy intimacy with Jesus Christ without submitting to his lordship. And that's why in American Christianity today, we can go from church to church and organization to organization like the Navigators. And we find people absolutely frustrated out of their gourds. Because they want that intimacy. I mean, who wouldn't want to know God and to walk with God and to talk with God and to have fellowship with God? A person would have to be insane not to want that. The question is, are we willing to pay the price? Are we willing to pay the price? Now let me close with one more little passage of Scripture and a few comments. Turn back to the Psalms. This is one of the clearest passages I know of to kind of summarize what we're talking about here in terms of commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we'll end with this. Psalm 37, verse 5. Very familiar, or it should be, a very familiar passage of Scripture. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do it. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do it. Now let me suggest to you that there's a sequence here to be followed in terms of making a lordship commitment to the living God. He says the first thing I want you to do is commit. Commit your way. That's a decisive act. Write down the word commit, dash, decisive act. See, what God wants from you and I, when we begin to study the Scriptures and begin to understand all of that, and that's why He's brought you here this weekend, what He wants from you is a willingness to commit your way to the Lord. But you say, I don't know what that is. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of faith. And besides that, if you knew what it was, you wouldn't make the commitment. It's too scary. It's too tough. You'd all bail out. But He says, I want you to set your way. I want you to set your mind, commit your way to Me. Make a decisive act that I am going to follow Jesus no matter what. Then He says in the same verse, trust in Him. Write the word trust, dash, daily attitude. See, what He wants is you commit your way to the Lord. I'm going to follow God, whatever that means. Whatever, I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to follow God. Now we bring it down to today. This guy I'm working for is terrible. Trust in Him. That is Jesus, not him. A daily attitude of trust. Some of us think we're in the wrong circumstances. Life is too hard. Life is too difficult. Most of us live thinking that next week, next month, or next year, things are going to get better. And they aren't. It's going to get worse. I guarantee you. I like the little bumper sticker that a friend of mine shared with me. Life is difficult and then you die. And you think, that's a horrible thing for a Christian. No! Christians aren't exempt from a difficult life. Christians are going to die. Happens all the time. We need to face reality. The Christian life is not some little puff of cloud floating over these mountains. It's not pie in the sky. We're down here in the midst of sin and corruption and hardness and everything else. Trust in Him, a daily attitude. And then finally in this verse, He says, and He will do it. Right, He will, dash, a divine accomplishment. Now, you know how most of us want to make our lordship decision? We want that verse to be reversed in order. God, if you'll show me this divine... I used to pray, Lord, if there's $1 million here in the morning when I wake up, boy, I'm going to, you know, I'll believe. I can remember as a kid praying that. You know, I didn't even know what it meant. But I actually prayed that prayer. I wanted a divine accomplishment. Well, you know, what idiot wouldn't believe if $1 million were there in the morning? Or to trust in Him as a daily thing. You know, well, Lord, I'm somewhat committed. And you know, I'm going to hang in here till at least till Monday. You know, I'll get through this weekend. I think this is going to be a pretty neat weekend. There's some good-looking girls around. There's some good-looking guys around. And I'll hang in for the weekend. But I'm not sure about midway through next week if I get over there with the guys in the bar or if I get tempted, you know, with immorality or what. I'm just not sure. But today I'll hang in. See, God wants us to reverse that order. He says, the first thing I want you to do is commit your way to me. And then I want you to learn to live on a daily basis in obedience to me. And when you do that, I'm going to show you things that you never dreamed of. That's what the Lordship of Jesus Christ is all about. And some of you have never made that commitment. We're going to stop. We're going to have a word of prayer. I'm going to give a little time of silent prayer, okay? And maybe you want to just keep your finger in that Psalm 37:5. And maybe God is speaking to you. You've never made that commitment, and you want to make that commitment tonight. And just pray. And tell us, Lord, I surrender. I'm going to run up the white flag and surrender the controls of my life. And then maybe take your pen and just jot down beside that verse, 10:25:86, Glen Eyrie. 10:25:86, Glen Eyrie. And then over the days and months ahead, when things get tough, and they will, you go back to that passage and you remember your commitment to the Lord. Let's take some time for silent prayer, and then I'll close here in a minute. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. We thank you for the scriptures that are so clear and so clearly spell out our responsibility and what our responses should be. And Lord, we apologize to you because many times we want to take control of our own lives. We want to be master and emperor in our own lives. And we realize that that's not the way that you have for us. But you want us to commit our way to you, to trust in you on a daily basis. And then you said that you'll do things in our lives that will be beyond our comprehension. And we want to thank you for that, Father. And we want to tell you that we love you. We thank you for the opportunity to gather tonight around your word and around the presence of Jesus Christ to be instructed by your Holy Spirit. We commit the rest of the evening and this whole weekend to you. In Jesus' name, amen.